It's good to see you back here this evening, and I appreciate your faithfulness here. There's a song that we didn't sing this evening in our prelude to the message here that actually would have fit perfectly in my message for tonight. And you'll be relieved to know that we're not going to include it after my message this evening as well. Now, you may be wondering, why is Pastor saying this? If it fits so perfectly with the message, why not have the song before the sermon, or at least after it? Why would we be relieved not to sing this song? Well, I'll give you a hint. There's a very simple children's song that deals with Abraham. Father Abraham. Now, if you know that song and you really want to do it tonight, we invite you to do that out in the parking lot. We're not going to do it in here. And we will all enjoy watching you go through the silly motions. So if you're disappointed that we're not doing it in here, I apologize, but not really. So it's a silly song if you know it with the motions and all. But there is a central truth that is good in there, and it does relate to our passage this evening in Galatians 3. If you're not there already, go ahead and turn there. Galatians chapter 3, we'll be picking up in verse 6 this evening. For those of you that know that song, Father Abraham, the chorus goes like this. And no, I'm not going to sing it or do the motions, but it goes like this. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's praise the Lord. Now, if you know the song, you know from that point on, it just kind of gets sillier and sillier and sillier and kind of turns into a sort of sanctified hokey pokey. And yet again, the basic theology of the song, Father Abraham, does contain a profound truth. And it's a truth that actually is very central to Paul's argument at this point in our study of Galatians. It's important because if you know anything about the Jews, and certainly the Judaizers by extension, you know that they were all about all things Jewish. They revered Abraham because he was considered the father of Judaism, the revered supreme patriarch. And so they looked to him. Now, they believed that justification was faith plus works, works of the Mosaic law. And so if they had taught the song to the children of Galatia, they had opportunity, they would have said something like this. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, but you're not yet. So get circumcised, start practicing Jewish dietary regulations, adopt all Jewish customs, rituals, practices, and then you can be a son of Abraham. It's not as catchy, is it? And the theology is obviously not as good either. Now, certainly being a child of Abraham is a big deal. It's important. In fact, if you're not a child of Abraham, you're not a child of God. But the Jews often misunderstood the application of this truth. They wrongly equated being a child of Abraham with being a physical Jew. And so they were quite proud of this. They were extremely ethnocentric. And yet, as Jesus pointed out in one particular conversation that he had with some Jews, there's something missing in this mindset. John 8 records them saying to Jesus, "We are Abraham's descendants," to which Jesus, acknowledging in a physical sense that they were, went on to say, "I know that you are Adam's descendants in a physical sense, in terms of physical ancestry, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." So he's basically saying to these Jews, you're children of Abraham physically, but you are not children of Abraham in a spiritual sense. You're not his real children. Instead, you are, he goes on to say, of your father the devil. and the desires of your Father you want to do. Obviously, these Jews were missing something in their thinking. And what they were missing is the fact that you become a child of Abraham by justification by faith alone. Your justification by faith alone. Not by circumcision, not by the works of law, not by the traditions of men, not through ancestry. And yet many Jews, and of course, again, by extension, the Judaizers, didn't get this. They believed the way Gentiles, like the Galatians, became children of God was by first becoming children of Abraham their way. They believed that Gentiles not only had to receive Christ, but they also had to convert to Judaism. And the rationale behind this was pretty simple. If all the nations of the world are blessed in Abraham, as God said, then they have to become like Abraham and be circumcised. Circumcision was the sign, the mark, the identity of God's people. And of course, you know by this point, our study through Galatians, the Galatians started to believe this rationale. And basically what they were embracing was a works righteousness, salvation by works. And so Paul has to come back around after these Judaizers, these false teachers have twisted the gospel. And he has to basically reteach them and say, listen, to supplement the gospel is actually to supplant the gospel. To add to Christ's work is to actually destroy Christ's work. We need to make sure we know this lesson for ourselves today. Because it's very easy for us to become Pharisees. It's easy for us to begin with the Spirit, but then try to be perfected by the works of the law. And so a proper view of justification by faith alone is the only way this declension can be avoided. We need it. Just like the Galatians did. And so Paul does in our text this evening what he does masterfully in other parts of this epistle. He takes part of the Judaizers' argument and then he uses it against them. And in so doing, not only does he defeat the argumentation of the Judaizers, but he also corrects the error of the Galatians. It's as if he says, Abraham is a big deal to you. You think he argues in your favor, but he doesn't. He actually argues against your theology of works. Abraham totally goes against this performance-based version of Christianity that you adhere to, which in reality is not Christianity at all. Now, last week we began what we call the doctrinal section of Galatians. It's chapters 3 and 4. In the first 5 verses of chapter 3, you recall, Paul argued for justification by faith alone by appealing to the conversion as well as the Christian life experience of the Galatians. Now, tonight as we get into verses 6 through 9, Paul adds to his defense of justification by faith alone. And he does so by turning from subjective experience, verses 1 through 5, to now looking at the objective evidence as found in God's Word. He does this by appealing to the historical example of Abraham. Abraham is used as a sort of test case by Paul here. Now, again, the Judaizers no doubt would have claimed Abraham. They would have claimed that the Old Testament was on their side. They would have been very, very quick to cite, I'm sure, various Old Testament passages to kind of support their legalistic claims. But these verses would have been taken out of context. And, of course, any verses that they would have ripped out of context, they then would have poured in their sort of rabbinic traditions into them. So, in essence, they would have no doubt been practicing what we call eisegesis rather than exegesis. They would have been pouring in their foreign presuppositions and misrepresentations of the text rather than drawing out exactly what the Old Testament text says. But when you got people like the Galatians who, you know, probably were still learning their Old Testament, they were quite vulnerable and they fell prey, easily persuaded by these false teachers. But the fact is, justification by faith alone has always been God's required response for salvation for both the Jews as well as the Gentiles. The saints of the Old Testament were saved by faith just as they are in the New Testament. And, of course, Abraham is a prime example of this reality as we read about in our text. Let's do that now, starting in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and what is accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So in these verses, Paul uses the example of Abraham to show that justification comes by faith alone. It's not on the basis of works. There's five main points I want to cover here tonight. First of all, the fact of Abraham's faith. It says in verse 6 that Abraham believed. And when you look at verse 6, Paul is actually cross-referencing. He's quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which says this: "Then he, Abraham, believed, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness." Now, of course, this declaration has a context, as all of Scripture does. At this time in Abraham's life, he had just defeated the kings of the east, which means he felt pretty vulnerable at this point. He wondered if this very powerful coalition would seek revenge against him. And since he had very few resources, he wondered if they would destroy him. And so in this context, God says to him, "Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And then God went on to remind him of what he had promised him earlier in Genesis chapter 12. In response, Abraham started to plead with God. He said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Abraham's just making a common sense remark here, right? He's basically saying, "Where is my son, God? You promised me a seed, and he's not here yet." It's a good question to ask, especially when you consider the fact that God promised Abraham an innumerable seed. And yet he still didn't have a son, and he's pushing 100, right? So the Lord took Abraham outside of his tent, and he renewed the promise. The sovereign Lord says in Genesis 15, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." I don't know about you, but this is a very encouraging verse. It's a reassuring example of God's dealings with His own children. Here is Abraham. He felt totally inadequate, at his weakest point at this point, incapable of accomplishing anything. At which time, the Lord graciously renewed His promise of a great seed that would possess the nations of the earth. In response to this promise, despite of what would seem to be humanly impossible, being a father at 100, it says in verse 6 of our text, Abraham believed in the Lord. So Abraham knew himself to be insufficient, but he believed God to be sufficient. He rested in God, not in his own abilities, not in his own strength. Now, granted, Abraham did not have a completely stellar track record, right? Later on, his faith would waver. He would try to procure an heir through Hagar. That was a bad idea. But at this particular moment, he rested in God. And he rested in the promises of the Savior to come. In response to Abraham's faith, we learn that God declares him righteous. That is a historical fact. And it's a very important, critical fact to Paul's argumentation. Had Abraham at this point been circumcised? No. He had not yet been circumcised. And so Paul is pointing out here, Abraham's circumcision did not save him. Rather, Scripture is clear. He was saved through faith, not through circumcision, through faith when he believed God's promises. He believed in God's ability to perform what He promised. As a result, before he was ever circumcised, before he ever offered up Isaac, Mount Moriah, the altar, Abraham was justified. He was declared righteous. And this means Abraham was justified apart from works. Faith alone. And so what Paul is doing at this point in his argumentation is just he's just pointing out once again the facts. Here's a historical fact. You can't get around it, Judaizers. You can't get around it, Galatians. It's fact. And yet, sadly, traditions became more important to the Jews, more important to the Judaizers, than accurate history and its ramifications. And sadly, the same thing happens today in churches. In Baptist churches as well, perhaps especially in Baptist churches. Unfortunately, it's very easy for people to drift from accurate history and accurate understanding of the Scriptures. And this often happens because people are being misled with misinformation. There's a lot of bad history that is taught, not to mention bad teaching on the Scriptures. And people are misled. People will use history and, of course, use Scripture to accomplish their own means, their own ends. And it is sad. And the Galatians are an example of all this. They apparently got some skewed history from the Judaizers. And they certainly got wrong scriptural teaching from them. And so here's Paul. He gives them some precise history, some precise theology. He gives them a lesson on Abraham and says, this is what really happened. Here are the theological implications of what happened. Abraham believed God, and as a result, it was accounted to him for righteousness, which brings us to our second point, the fruit of Abraham's faith. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, what does Paul mean by that? The Greek word translated as reckoned or accounted, as you may guess, is a banking term or an accounting term that was used in ancient times. Another synonym here is imputed. In the case of our context, God imputed, that is, He put to Abraham's credit His own righteousness. Now that term, let's understand, does not mean that Abraham was actually righteous in and of himself, but he was declared righteous. He was considered to have a right standing before God. He was unrighteous, but his faith was counted for righteousness by God. So in God's sight, Abraham was justified, he was forgiven, he was declared innocent, he was acquitted at the bar of God. So here's an important theological principle we've got to grab hold of at this point. A person receives righteousness based on Christ's work through believing the promises of God, not through works. This is kind of the central driving truth. So, we have to understand the believer's sin is put to Christ's account on the cross. This is what happened. Now, of course, Jesus Himself never actually became a sinner. But our sins were credited to Him, and therefore He was judged as if He were a guilty sinner. And in the same way, His righteousness was credited to us who are believers. It's on this basis that God is able to justify us. That is to declare that we are righteous. And here's what that means. And here's why this is so important. It means that we have a clean slate. And therefore we will never be judged in a condemnation sense. We'll never be condemned for our sins. And listen, brethren, we've got to walk in this truth over and over again. You hear me say it so many times. We've got to preach this truth to ourselves. We should never get tired of it. We've got to keep giving it to ourselves. Because if we don't, we're going to seek out God's favor and acceptance in false ways. Or perhaps we will seek the acceptance and approval from others instead of God. We're going to raise up sort of performance standards for our own life. That if we just attain them, then we think, well, then God or other people will accept us. We think things like this. If I just accomplish this in my life, if I just achieve this sort of status in my life, if my kids just turn out this way, if I consistently perform this certain way in my Christian life, etc., etc., then I will be approved by God. Or then I'll be approved by my spouse or by my parents or by my work supervisors or by my peers. Or I will even approve of myself. In each of our hearts, there is a desperate cry for acceptance. And so we must make sure that we are resting in God's acceptance of us through Christ's righteousness credited to us. And at the same time, we've got to make sure that we cease from trying to earn His acceptance through our own acts of righteousness or achievements, or looking for acceptance from someone else or in something else. Well, moving on, another way I think we see Abraham as really the ideal example of what Paul is trying to say to the Galatians is the fact that he was a Gentile when he was justified. Jews are not the only ones who belong to Abraham's family. Gentiles who believe on Christ also belong to Abraham's family. That ought to mean a lot to you. This brings us to our next point. The family of Abraham's faith. Those who are of faith, who are sons of Abraham. The Judaizers had completely reversed the relationship between circumcision and salvation. Originally, circumcision was meant to be a mark of salvation, but over time, what happened, it became a means of salvation. God established circumcision as a physical sign to identify His people. He also did it to isolate them from the pagans around them. But as an external physical act, circumcision had no effect on the spiritual work of justification. This is why Paul makes this very important comment in Romans chapter 2. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Gotta understand, the cutting away of the foreskin was not really the important issue. The important thing about circumcision is what it symbolized. What did it symbolize? It symbolized the cutting away of sin from the heart. Sin that is inherent and that keeps on being passed on to generation after generation. So we got to understand, physical circumcision was a matter of outward physical identity with God's people, whereas spiritual circumcision is a matter of inward spiritual identity with God. And so if the outward physical symbol doesn't have the appropriate counterpart inwardly, it's worthless. Circumcision carries no spiritual power. So in a way, you could say, who really cares if you're a Jew outwardly if you're not one inwardly? What does it matter? And yet, of course, this is not what the Judaizers taught. They instead focused on the outward. The fact of the matter is that the Galatians, as Gentiles, were already children of Abraham. They were already children of Abraham by virtue of their faith that they placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Already inward Jews. They had Abraham as their spiritual father. And that really, in the end, is all that matters. Physical heredity by being an ethnic Jew is only secondary. You can have Jews who have no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what that means? It means they're not true Jews. They're not true sons of Abraham. Conversely, Gentiles like you and me who place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are true children of Abraham. And this ought to be great news for all of us as Gentile Christians. If you're a Gentile Christian here tonight, you've got to understand, you have been adopted into the family of Abraham. And that is a big deal. You have been grafted into the true family of God. And this has been God's plan from the very beginning, all along. Justification by faith. Always been God's plan for both Jews and Gentiles, peoples from all nations. And this is what our next point highlights for us, the foreshadowing of Abraham's faith. All nations will be blessed in you. Look at verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So in verse 8, Paul is actually taking us further back into the story of Abraham. He's taking us back to the very first promise God gave him. We read about it in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This promise goes along with Genesis 18:18, where God says, "Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now, just as a quick little side note here, it's very interesting, if you look at this verse, how Paul quotes from Genesis. I love this. The promises in Genesis technically come from the mouth of God, don't they? But you notice in verse 8, what does Paul say? He writes, "The Scripture preached." The Scripture preached. In other words, what the Bible says and what God says are one and the same. The Bible is God's Word written down. In his classic work, The Inspiration and the Authority of Scripture, B.B. Warfield writes, "God and the Scriptures are brought into such conjunction as to show that in point of directness of authority, no distinction was made between them. Scripture is alive. It is power because God speaks in it with a living and powerful voice." I hope we understand tonight. I hope we never get tired of hearing this, but the Bible is unlike any other book. It is alive. It is powerful because it has divine breath breathing from its pages. It lives. It's not a normal book. It's not dead. It's living. The words on the pages of Scripture come straight from the mouth of God. And if they come from the mouth of God, that means they first come from the mind of God. And if they are in the mind of God, it means the message that He is conveying is unified both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And what is that message? It is this: justification by faith alone, not by works. So Paul was no innovator here. He wasn't preaching some kind of novel gospel as the Judaizers were claiming. And Abraham is proof of this. The Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. That's what Paul says. What God said to Abraham was a proclamation of the gospel. So justification by faith here is going all the way back to Abraham. So it was absolutely ludicrous of the Judaizers to try to take the Gentiles and turn them to a justification by works. This goes back to Abraham. In fact, it goes back, of course, to even Adam and Eve when they first heard about the coming seed that would one day crush the head of the serpent. So, brethren, let's not look at the Old Testament as this part of the Bible that's kind of just distinct and less than the New Testament. It has the same message as the New Testament. It is about the good news of Jesus Christ, and let us never forget it. It is about the good news of God's forgiveness and granting eternal life to sinners. And Abraham believed all of this for himself. He believed in the atonement and the resurrection of Jesus for himself. Now, certainly he didn't know Jesus by name. There's obviously a lot more to be revealed, but he trusted. He trusted in the Messiah nonetheless. I think the Mount Moriah episode is helpful in this regard. God told Abraham to sacrifice his long-awaited son, Isaac, and he obeyed. And so they go hiking up this mountain. Of course, Isaac recognizes, "Well, where's the lamb, Dad? We're doing the sacrifice, but there's no lamb around. Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" he asks. What did Abraham say? He believed that God would provide an atoning sacrifice. And so he responded, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And as you recall, of course, this is exactly what God did. He provided this ram that was caught in a thicket. Abraham believed in God's gift of an atoning sacrifice. And he also had faith in the resurrection. Before trekking up the mountain with Isaac, he said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." So here's Abraham and Isaac. They both go up. They're about to go up, rather, in order for Isaac to be sacrificed. But before all this happens, he says to his servants, "We, not just I, we will be back." What was he thinking? Well, Hebrews 11:19 tells us. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham believed in God's power over death. He, of course, also trusted God for the forgiveness of sins. He believed this. So I hope we can see that the seeds of belief in the atonement and resurrection are there. And all children of Abraham believe this same good news. We could say, like father, like son, or like daughter. We too trust in the atoning death and bodily resurrection of Jesus. God's plan from the beginning to deal with our sin. Justification by faith alone, it's always been the way to find acceptance with God. Not only did the Old Testament scriptures predict the coming of the Savior, but it also predicted for us how we are to be saved. And it is by faith alone. This is God's one and only plan, His one-size-fits-all plan of salvation for everyone worldwide. This is what verse 8 talks about when it uses these two terms, Gentiles and nations. Same actual word in the Greek. Through Abraham, God's blessing would come to every ethnic group, every tribe, every tongue, every people. And of course, we know this to be the agenda of our Lord Jesus when He commissioned the apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And of course, this would later become the agenda of Paul. And it is still our agenda today. When we come to verse 9, Paul summarizes what he's been saying up to this point. Verse 9 says this, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Great promise here. When we believe as Abraham did, we share in the blessings he enjoyed. We have fellowship in his faith and its resultant blessings. Our last point. The fellowship of Abraham's faith. Those of faith are blessed with Abraham. So when we believe, we are blessed with Abraham so that all of his blessings become our blessings. By faith, we become, think of this, by faith, we become the object of the blessing God promised to Abraham. It's pretty neat to think about. God had us in mind when talking to Abraham. We are a part of that great history, God's redemptive plan that extends to all nations. So by faith, Abraham not only becomes our father, he also becomes our brother. And this, friends, is all part of the doctrine of communion of the saints. One salvation and one Christ. All people of God come to the Lord the same way, through faith. Abraham received many great blessings in his life. He, of course, obtained an inheritance in the promised land. He was finally given his long-awaited son, and through that son became the father, as we're told, of many nations. But if Abraham could stand before you here tonight, there's no doubt he would say to you that the greatest blessing of all blessings he ever received was justification. To be counted righteous by God on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. And friends, that is the greatest blessing that we enjoy tonight as the children of God. If we believe as he did, the blessings in verse 9, that we are blessed with are the manifold blessings of the gospel. How could we even begin to count them all? But namely, we are blessed with justified status. That's something that will bring a smile to your face as you go home here tonight. You are declared righteous before God. And added to that, you are forgiven. You have the gift of God's Spirit dwelling within you. And you are granted eternal life that you are living right now. William Herschel was an 18th and early 19th century astronomer. As a boy, he grew up in Hanover, Germany. He loved to listen to military music, and eventually he joined a military band. But when the nation ended up going to war, he found himself marching into battle instead of marching in a marching band. And marching into battle was something he just wasn't prepared for at all. And so when a certain period of very intense fighting broke out, he ended up deserting his unit in fear. He fled from the field of battle. And of course, in that day, that was no small matter. This required a penalty of death. Desertion meant death. And so Herschel, of course, could no longer remain in his homeland of Germany. He had to flee, and so he did. And he ended up going to England, where he continued to pursue his studies in science as well as in music. And over time, he became famous. He was renowned throughout all of Europe for both his musical talent as well as for his many scientific discoveries. As time went on, he more or less just totally forgot about the death sentence that still hung over his head, until one day when another German likewise came to England, George, head of the House of Hanover, crowned King of England. King George, of course, being from Germany, knew the secrets of Herschel's past, and so he summoned him to appear before the royal court. Herschel knew where the king had come from, Germany. He knew that he knew his past. And so he came to the palace with great trepidation. When he arrived, he was told to wait outside in a throne room, or outside the throne room in a chamber, until a servant finally approached him with a document in hand. He handed it to Herschel, and he read the following words: "I, George, pardon you for your past offenses against our native land." So he received a royal pardon. The fact of his desertion was not overlooked. He was guilty, and that was remembered. But at the same time, he was acquitted and therefore justified in the eyes of the law. And in a similar way, Abraham and all those who believe as he did receive a royal pardon from the King of Kings. Even though we are unrighteous, we are declared righteous. Our faith is counted for righteousness by God. But there's even more to the story of William Herschel. Just as there is more to the story for all of us who know Christ as our Savior, who are children of Abraham. The royal document that was given to Herschel not only pronounced him innocent, not guilty, but it also went on to say that he was to be knighted for his outstanding service to humanity as a musician as well as a scientist. So Herschel was not only granted pardon by the king, he was also honored by the king. He became one of the king's knights. He was honored in the UK as Sir William Herschel. So not only was he justified, declared righteous, but you could say he also became a friend of the king. This was Abraham's experience. And it's our experience as well for true believers. We are not only declared righteous by God, but we also become a personal friend. In fact, we become His beloved children, His sons or daughters. Sons or daughters of the King of Kings. So through faith, we are blessed just as Abraham was blessed. We are blessed with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can you tonight truly sing the children's song, "Father Abraham"? Can you rejoice in that? I hope so. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Let's pray.